We are most of the way through the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible that were authored by Moses. There might be a few going, yay. But the history of the Old Testament, if you've read the book, is one of trouble after trouble after trouble. The first five books have been the core of our Light and Darkness series thus far. And there is no glossing over the reality that the faults of either individuals or groups of people have been the core of the issues. From original sin by just two people, all the way just a few chapters later to the world had gotten so corrupt that God said, I regret making this, and brought on the flood. Darkness has been the typical mode of operation, much more so than light. And the natural tendency of the fallen heart is to gravitate towards selfishness. Even when Yahweh God was visible, as in the camp of the Israelites, what we're talking about, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, his glory coming on the tabernacle, they continually drifted from his light. You wonder how that could be. They continually yielded to the urge of grumbling, complaining, that need of human beings to have things right. I want it right according to me. This is heavy. This is disheartening. I know my bride said, are we ever going to get the light again? And I promise you we will. As a matter of fact, we will next week. And I'm not going to tell you why, but come and see. Yet plainly, the Lord wanted Moses to record this because the Lord told, inspired through the Holy Spirit, every writer of Scripture to record exactly what is in the book. And God wanted future generations to see what these people were doing. Now, when we look back real quickly at number 16, it was a case in point, Korah's rebellion. It involved so many layers of contention between the people groups, with their leaders, Moses and Aaron, and directly with Yahweh God. The darkness was the prominent tone. This wandering community remained strongly influenced by the Exodus generation, the older generation, their influence. We know that they were obstinate from the beginning. They were difficult. They were stubborn. And they continued to disobey the Lord. And we see that his repeated judgments were becoming more and more severe, to the point that that plague killed 15,000 really quickly. Their attitudes and behaviors were dragging the entire assembly from one crisis to the next. Have you ever known people like that who go from one crisis to the next? I know people in here who have family members that way. They never seem to learn the lessons that God offers. Now, last week in number 17, we had a brief reprieve from that. As Yahweh God instructed Moses, he said, we're going to do something. We're going to have a test. We're going to have a trial. We're going to have a demonstration here in front of the Israelite community. He said, take the 12 staffs of the Israelite leaders, their tribal leaders, and take them into the most holy place, put them before the ark, and one of them is going to bud. The dead wooden staff is going to bud like it was alive. And when Moses went in the next day, he brought out the staff, and it was Aaron's. And not only did it bud, but it blossomed and it grew almonds, a process that takes 10 to 11 months in normal times, and God did it overnight with a dead stick. It was a means of showing as a sign that God was there to protect them and they needed to stop it. But Israel responded in their typical manner, overreacting in fear. Oh, we're going to die. Are we going to die? Misinterpreting the sign that God had provided for their protection. They always seem to miss the boat. Now, the book of Numbers also focuses a lot on the priesthood that came from the tribe of Levi. A lot of detail in places that fit their day and age that aren't really suitable for a sermon. And so chapters 18 and 19, you can read on your own if you want to know about the duties of the priests and the Levites on how they shared the sacrifices. They got certain cuts of meat off from them before they were offered, how they did washings and the red heifer and things like that. We're going to move on to chapter 20 today. We're going to pick up the narrative again, not just instructions, not just details, but we're going to pick up Israel in the desert again. And unfortunately, we're going to see familiar themes of unrest and confrontation in the camp show back up. So if you take your Bibles or look at the screen, Numbers chapter 20, we're going to look at verse 1 individually. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. I call this section, "The Wandering is Almost Over." In verse 1, scholars interpret this that there is a gap between chapter 17 and 20 that comprised almost 40 years. What happened is they fast-forwarded over. Now, Deuteronomy is going to happen in there, and so we're going to know, but that happened right at the very end. But the wandering in the desert was just about over. And let me see if I can find Bob's Gizmotron here. Israelites had been here before. There we go. Got it? I got a light on it. Can you see it? No, it's not bright enough. Okay, no problem. So, up at the top, there we go. Who's got it? Bob, you got it?
Oh, I got it back here.
Okay. That's all right. I thought Bob was messing with me there.
Well, I have a spare back here.
Okay, Sherry, how to work this? You know, this is going to be part of the recording that goes on the website, so.
It's this right there.
All righty. All right, good. I think. Can you see it now? Oh, you got to be kidding me. Is it there? Oh, never mind. This is why I don't trust technology. Okay, so up here at the top is Egypt. They came down, they crossed the Red Sea, they came down to Mount Sinai, they hung up there, they moved up through the wilderness of Paran right above my hand. And eventually what happened was at that point God said, "You're going to go into the land. We're going to send spies up there." And we know that story. We went over it well. 12 spies, 10 of them said, "Oh no, we can't go up there. There's giants and monsters and fortified cities. We can't do that." And at that point God said, "Okay, if you won't, you're going to stay down here and you're going to wander in this triangular piece of ground for 40 years until the entire elder community is dead and then their children would inherit the land." So now where we pick it up is if you look above where it says Kadesh Barnea, you go about halfway up, it says the wilderness of Zin. It forms kind of a loop there. That is where they are. They have now wandered around. Most of the people, the older people, are dead, and they are getting very close to the land. It's getting towards the end of the 40 years. They proved their difficulty when God said, "No, you refuse, you're not going to go." And then they marched up there anyway. So they had crossed into there. They had actually got into the promised land. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they got together. They beat them back. And they said, "Okay, God shut the door. There we are." But now they're back. They're within sight of the promised land. It says there, Miriam died and was buried. Miriam is the sister of Moses and Aaron. We haven't heard from her from chapter 12. In chapter 12, she got Aaron together and they did this little conspiracy thing and they were going to challenge the leadership of Moses. And God said, "That is a problem. You're challenging me." And he struck Miriam with leprosy. Now, this is Moses' sister, and even though she was just giving him a hard time, Moses went before the Lord and said, "Lord, please heal her. Don't let her die of this." But God said, She's going to have to do the same routine that a normal Israelite would do when she was put outside the cast as the camp as an outcast for 7 days. The entire camp knew about it because they waited for her. So Miriam kind of fades from the scene at that point. And here Moses, the writer of these first five books, very quietly, very succinctly writes, "My sister died." I know what that feels like. 6 weeks ago, my sister died. There's grief involved. It isn't as easy as that. Moses couldn't put into his feelings here. But this is big stuff. Miriam clearly was among that generation that was going to die in the desert. And she passes away along here, and they're getting thin. There aren't very many of them, of the old guard left. But let's look at 2 through 5, because it seems like there's enough. Now, there was no water for the community. Does this sound familiar? It's like, what did we do, go back to Exodus? There was no water, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Some things never change. In verses 2 through 5, there was enough of the old guard left that they begin a fresh round of grumbling right at the very end. And there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. Remember, they're in Kadesh. Kadesh was an oasis. There was typically water there. When they got there, there wasn't. First thing I think of is God testing them again. God is seeing if they have grown at all over 40 years. You know, I was told when I started my teaching career, this guy who was a teaching coach said you can have 1 year 30 times or you can have 30 years of experience. It's different. Because if you learn the cycle and you just keep doing that over and you don't grow and expand and improve. And that's what it is they had made all these laps around that triangle of land and many of them had not improved at all. The question was, had they grown? And the answer is apparently not. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord." In typical dramatic fashion, these complainers contend it would have been better to die when the earth split to swallow Korah. When the earth split open, what were they doing? They were running away saying, "The earth is going to swallow us too." They said it would be better if we died there. Or how about when God sent fire and consumed those 250 Levites? Would they want to have been burned to death? No, they would not have. Did they choose to die of the plague? No. Aaron came down and stood between the living and the dead and saved them. Or even if we had already died, but here they're thirsty and they're going, "Oh, we wish we were already dead." They didn't. This is their typical mode of operating. Drama. They said, why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you, the second time, bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place that has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink? Commentator noted that this very same thing began way back in Exodus 15. And here we are in Numbers chapter 20, and they're like bookends because everything in between was contention. Everything was difficult. And the odd part about this, the part that I still can't wrap my head around, is that at the beginning of Exodus, it says that they had been slaves for 400 years. And their ancestors had cried out to God, release us, release us. And they were still driving, looking through the rearview mirror. They were looking back at Egypt and they said, why did you bring us out of Egypt? They were slaves that were being beaten, mistreated to this terrible place that has no grain, no figs, grapevines or pomegranates. True, that was up north. That was up in Israel where God had promised them that they were going to go and they refused. That's how ridiculous this is. Rather than focus ahead, I will tell you this. If you drive looking at the rearview mirror, there's a very good chance you're going to steer off the road or run into something. You know that, right? You've got to look through the windshield. And that is exactly what the Israelites were not doing. They didn't look ahead. They didn't see what God had done and what his provisions were going to be. You know what? And this serves as a warning to the people of God in every era of time that operate by complaining. Do you know somebody who is never right? It's like Goldilocks. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's this. It's that. It's too hard. It's too soft. Do you know people like that? I know I'm blessed with a good cook for a wife, but I know some guys whose wives never can do it right. It's never there. And then they wonder why they come home and there's no dinner on the table. It's the same exact thing. That whining, that complaining, it grates, it gets in your soul over time. It had been 40 years, and it was wearisome to both their leaders, Moses and Aaron, and to the Lord. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. What is the results of this? You might be anticipating Korah's rebellion. He opened the earth, he burned up the people, he brought a plague. What's happening next? Moses and Aaron went from the tent to the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Lord said to Moses, take the staff that you and your brother Aaron gathered the assembly together and give them a whooping. That's what, no. What does it say? It says, speak to that rock before their eyes and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. We see God is the source of wisdom and grace. He's better than people. Moses and Aaron, they went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and they fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared there. We've seen this scene. It's pretty amazing. God's ordained leaders behaved characteristically. They went and they sought his wisdom and his will in a humble position, laying prostrate before him because they know God is great. God is the creator. God always has the best in mind for his people, even if it doesn't seem so at the time and even if they don't do it. And the Lord said, take the staff that you and your brother and Aaron and gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes and it will pour out water. It will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. There's no judgment. The past few times God has said, separate yourselves from these people and I'll destroy them. He instructs Moses to take the staff that Moses had used way back at the beginning. They come out of Egypt. They're standing on the shore of the river, the Nile River, or the Red Sea, the Red Sea. The Egyptians are thundering down at them, and what does Moses do? God says, take the staff and raise it. What does the water do? The water parts. Moses takes out his staff. This is going to be a powerful scene. And then there's going to be another divine intervention. It isn't Moses' intervention. It's God's intervention. Moses was simply to do this, to speak to that rock before their eyes and it will pour out water. Moses only has to obey the Lord. Speak to the rock. And God would provide the water that the assembly needed for them and their livestock. alleviating the issues. And there's no punishment this time. There's complaining and all this stuff going on, and God seems like it's not an issue. So let's look at 9 through 11. Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. It seems like Moses had reached the end of his patience. 40 years of this, and Moses had had enough. This is the straw that broke the camel's back. As he had so many times before, Moses addresses Jacob's surly offspring with staff in hand. He took the staff from the Lord's presence. It must have been stored again in the Holy of Holies, just as he was commanded. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, nor did God say to them, he said, speak to the rock. Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Must we bail you out again?" See, every other time Moses was to share with Israel what God had said, verbatim, word for word. He had to follow precisely what the Lord had told him to say. That's the role of a prophet. That's why when you read through the Old Testament prophets, it says, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm not speaking for myself. I am speaking what the Lord gave me to say. The Lord would give them a prophetic message, and Moses was a prophet. That's what his job was. But this time, his emotions, his pent-up frustrations, they got the better of him. And he goes off script. Moses starts improvising. And he says, "Listen, you rebels." Uh-oh. You know what? Nothing Moses said was wrong or untrue. They are. They are rebels. He's bailing them out again. However, it wasn't what God told him to do. See, when you communicate for God, as a spokesman, you have to stay in character of divine speech. You have to say what God says. That's why Jesus, we looked at this a few weeks ago, he warned the Pharisees, the religious leaders, about their words in Matthew 12. Remember that? When he warned them, "Watch what you say. It'll come back to harm you." Not only did Moses speak to them, it says, he raised his arm and he struck the rock twice with his staff. He was angry. Moses was off his game. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Moses was caught up in the moment. As a parent, you have been there. Probably as a relative or a friend, you get somebody who's really been irritating you and you go, "I'm just going to talk." And all of a sudden, somehow, the torrent comes out. And you're going, "Oh, I didn't mean to say that." And you're in the middle of it and you're thinking, "I probably shouldn't be doing this, but it just feels so good." And all of a sudden, and then, bam, it's done. He goes off script again, 2 times. He didn't just whack the rock once. It was twice. Slams his rod into there. But the Lord still provides the water for the Israelites. He was told just to talk to it. But God is still faithful. The people are still hungry. They're thirsty. Their animals need water. But this is a serious breach of trust by Moses. Repercussions are going to come. Even to Yahweh's chosen leader and friend. Let's find out what in the last 2 verses of this passage. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of Israel, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. This is where Yahweh's holiness brought stiff judgment against Moses, and oddly, not the people. See, the cost of disobedience is high, no matter who you are in the family of God. This has been a really introspective passage. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, he called them in, said, we have to have a talk here. Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Does the gravity of this hitting you? Miriam had just died, and Moses and Aaron were going to take the people in with the younger generation. That reality is over. I got out several commentaries to read what they had to say, and Bible scholars really wrestle with this passage right here. Why were Yahweh's consequences so severe? They ask, why would one relatively small act cause Moses to be excluded from bringing the children of Exodus generation into the promised land? After all the big things that everyone had did, why did Moses mess up once and it cost him so much? Why was Aaron included in the same punishment, since it was Moses who gave in to his frustrations and struck the rock? Aaron was just watching. I guess they kind of forgot the rebellion with Miriam and the golden calf, where he says, I just poured in the gold and this calf jumped out and these things. Aaron was not spotless either. How did the act of striking the rock dishonor the holiness of God, since the people didn't know Moses was supposed to only speak to the rock? It was only Moses and Aaron and God who knew this. But if God knows it, it doesn't matter who else does. There's some big questions here. See, the reality of the matter is that the children of God are to exemplify obedience to the Lord at all times. We don't get a pass. Every time we sinfully deviate carries a risk of stepping too far over the line of God's holiness, and that's exactly what Moses did, especially in the sight of the Israelites. This was not just a private sin. He did it in front of the entire nation. He lost it. He smacked the rock. Their sins were judged firmly when they did, and we saw in chapter 16 there was a lot of firm judgment from the Lord, but this applied to Moses as well. See, while God forgives, there are still costs and penalties to sin that are avoidable regardless of who you are. The passage concludes, these were the waters of Meribah. Well, you said it was Kadesh, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. The Hebrew term Meribah means quarreling. They quarreled with the Lord. Why weren't they held responsible? Verses 2 and 3, it describes their contentious behavior in opposition to Moses and Aaron. And they quarreled with Moses and Aaron. Obviously, the people were precipitating this. But in verse 13, it points out where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, because every time they quarreled with the assigned leader, they were actually challenging God's authority. They were dishonoring God. Yet Moses was the one who was held responsible. He fell prey to his human emotions. And the price was stiff. So we close this morning. Numbers 20 is a difficult passage. Because you know what? We tend to think in percentages and not in specifics. If you think in your mind, you know what, this week I had a pretty good week. I followed the leading of God 90% of the time. That's an A minus at school, 90% of the time. And God says you disobeyed 10% of the time. How much did you leeway did you leave your children? If you tell them to do things, you leave them a to-do list or say you don't do this, and they do it anyway. If they're disobeying 10% of the time, do you think they had a good week? Probably not. We tend to think in generalities. God is specifics. God's holiness is clearly absolute and unquestioned. See, we firmly stand on the assurance that our sins are forgiven. We stand under the cross, the blood that was shed for us in atonement. But that doesn't mean that any follower of God are free from the natural consequences of their actions, whether it be moral, whether it be relational, or whether they be legal. If you commit a crime and say, well, I'm a Christian and God forgave me, that does not get you out from underneath the penalty of the law. There are Christians in jail that didn't get saved there. There are consequences that follow. See, Moses was forgiven for killing that Egyptian slave master. Else he would never become a leader. But you know what the cost of that was? He spent 40 years in the desert of Midian chasing sheep, learning humility so that he was usable to God. He was 80 years old instead of 40 before God could use him. And then he had to leave in that triangle of land of Sinai. He had to lead those people around for another 40 years because of their sins and not his own. And yet at the end, he sinned publicly and he was forbidden from entering the land. Was it fair? God, you're not fair. See, God is a just judge. But again, his holiness is never to be challenged. We have to be careful with that. We have to remember that. Because there are people who refer to God as the man upstairs, and me and God were buddies and things like that. God is God. When we say God is dangerous, God will hold to his rightness no matter what, no matter who it is. See, we can get angry and we get frustrated with the ways the world are. But our actions, our choice of behavior are always under scriptural responsibility. We hold to this book no matter what. There's no out. Followers of Christ, Christians, are also under this biblical authority. See, we can confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that doesn't take away the potential consequences. That's precisely why James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he said, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. You don't think I think about that every time I get behind this pulpit? The words I choose, that's why it takes me a week to put a sermon together, to study, to pray through it, and to put it down. Because like Moses, you have to stay on script. We all stumble in many ways. I was just reading that book, The Jesus Way, about David. And it says the trouble with putting someone on a pedestal is that you get let down. No one is without fault. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. Who fits that criteria? It wasn't Adam and Eve. They were created perfect. The rest of us were not. Only Jesus. They're able to keep their whole body in check, and we can't. Moses could not. Moses could not keep his body in check. He said, you rebels, do we have to bail you out again? And he lost it, and he whacked that thing. Have you ever been there? Have you ever tossed something in the kitchen or the garage and go, oh boy, that made a hole. All right, you get that angry. I had a kid in school one time. We were playing a game of kickball, and he got out, and he kicked the bleachers, and he broke his foot. I had to call his mother and tell him what happened. She goes, "That's a dumb kid. We can't be dumb kids. You know, we can't lose it. We have more responsibility than that." And this is a sobering thought to leave you with today, is when we sin, it has consequences, even as believers. That's why we turn our lives over to the leadership of Christ and follow Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this passage saddens me. It saddens me for Moses because I think humanly, Lord. I think of a man who in the last 80 years of his life followed you very closely, but Lord, he blew it. And he blew it in front of the entire community. And there was a price to pay. That picture of him sitting up on top of that mountain looking at the promised land, knowing he'd never set a foot there. That's sad. And Lord, it's an object lesson to us. We have to be very careful with what we say and do, especially when our emotions get involved in it. Lord, teach us. Use these lessons, the lessons of people who operated from the darkness, to lead us to the light, your light, to draw us to your holiness and help us to seek to please you, to be obedient, to be committed to you regardless. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that are so ripe for the pickings in Scripture if we take the time to find them and to apply them. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.